Good morning. Before Bob comes and shares the word, I would like to share with you a prophetic word I feel like the Lord gave me for you this week. This is out of Isaiah 42, starts in verse 1. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He, or she, is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will, oh, I lost it. Good grief. Then he goes on and says in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in to demonstrate my righteousness, and I will take you by the hand, and I will guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant, and you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, and everything I have prophesied has come true. And now I will prophesy again, and I will tell you the future before it happens. Therefore, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praises to the ends of the earth. I believe the Lord is saying to you that you are called. You are called, all of you, not just the pastor here. You are called to demonstrate God's righteousness and to be a light to this nation and to light to other nations. God has called you. You are to open the eyes of the blind. You're to set the captives free. And you are to get in those dark dungeons. And those dark dungeons can be anything from the homeless to people in their homes who can't walk or talk or just need a hug. That's freeing people. All the prophecies that God has given Elam Church are going to come to pass. Every one of them. They're coming true even as we speak today. They're coming true. Celebrate. Sing of God's power. This is not the time to be passive. This is not the time to sit on your backsides. This is the time to battle. God has called his people. I firmly believe God has called his people to battle. You're to battle. Battle for these people. Battle for Scotland. Battle for Edinburgh. Battle for your church. Get in there and battle for them, all right? Fight, fight, fight. I am a big believer in fighting in the spirit. Fight, fight, fight. There's a silly song, not Christian at all, although it's Christian because I like it. It says, fight, 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 fight for this love. Some of you kids may know that song. Fight for the love of God. And I'm going to end with this. Don't sit and wait for the move of God. You are the move of God. Get up and go. Amen.
Glory. It is. Thank you, Melissa. Melissa and I have been ministering together for 43 years. That's how long we've been married. Little history. We came off our honeymoon, and my dad had gotten saved in a Presbyterian church, as of all places, and invited us to church that first Sunday, and we went, never been there before in our lives, and the pastor came up after the service and greeted us and asked us if we'd like to be the youth pastors. And we said, well, I don't know, what is that? He goes, oh, you just work with the kids, you know, and teach them the Bible and love on them. I said, all right, we'll do that. 7 years later, I got saved, and true story, and But God has been faithful to Melissa and I to move through us for 43 years of our marriage. And we're so thankful for that. And we're very thankful for your pastor. Gordon said a lot. I won't repeat that. I will talk about the first time Gordon came to a board meeting at Overton House. And let's say it was a little bit intense. Okay? And it was so intense that I tore one of the muscles in my jaw. It was so stressful. And after the meeting, Gordon was golden, let me tell you. It was like he did such a great job. It's a real thorny issue, thousands of pounds on the line. And Gordon just came, well, why don't we just do this? And they go, oh, good idea. You know, and so the meeting ended and they all got up and left, and Gordon's just sitting there, and he turns to me and goes, so, is that what it's like here in these meetings? I said, well, that's as bad as it's been. He goes, well, I want you to know something, brother. That'll never happen to you again. as long as I'm here, I will have your back. You'll never see that happen to you again. And from that day to this, Gordon Allen has had my back. And Melissa and I love him and Heather so much. And we're so glad that we're able to come here and speak with you and tell you what a good guy he is. I know you know that. Woohoo! The word of the Lord has come forth. We can go now. So anyway, I would like to talk a little bit about vision. And when Gordon had talked with me about speaking about vision, one of the things that occurred to me is that vision is not always what we're supposed to do, but it really is grounded in who we're supposed to be. So the vision that God has for us is crucial for us fulfilling the vision God has for us to do. Okay? So being flows into doing. And if you're not careful, you get stuck on the doing part, and the being part will end up tripping you up. Okay? So I want to encourage you with that. I want to read from 2 Corinthians. And it is, hold on, let's see, that's the wrong set of notes. However, I have all this memorized. That's just marking my place. I know that's true. So anyway, hold on a second. I never do this, actually. But let me get this. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it says this. It says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. He's talking about the veil between people's hearts and what God was wanting to say. And it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, He gives freedom. And all of us have had that veil removed, so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory ever more. This morning as we were worshiping, it just occurred to me how much what you were bringing us into was what the Lord really wants to say to us, you know, that God has called us, He has lifted the veil, He has made us like Himself, He has made us where we are His and He is ours, and that will produce in us something that continually grows from one degree of glory to the next, okay? That until the day we stand before Him, we will be continuously processing forward into the glory of God. All right? And that causes us to view life in a whole different way. It's not just that our perspective changes, but it really changes us. Okay? And if we read from Colossians, the first chapter, verses 9 through 14, it says this, so we have continued praying for you ever since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you a complete understanding of what He wants you to do in your lives. And we ask Him to make you wise with spiritual wisdom. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and you will continually do good, kind things for others. All the while, you will learn how to know God better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with His glorious power so that you will have all the patience and endurance you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Lord who has enabled you to share the inheritance that belongs to God's holy people who live in the light. For He has rescued us from the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and He has brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son. God has purchased our freedom with His blood,
and has forgiven all our sins. Can you say all our sins? It is crucial for you to understand this. Peter says that if you begin to waver and slow down in your forward progress in this life he's called us to, it's because of this one thing. You have simply forgotten he's forgiven you your sins. And when you forget he's forgiven you, you become re-victimized by the accuser who never stops accusing. And that is not what God has called us to. Okay? So, goodness. A little bit about myself. I was born in Texas. My mom and dad were from Tennessee. My dad was the only boy. He had three sisters. He grew up in Nashville, and his mom and three sisters were all prostitutes. His dad was the pimp, and he was raised in a bordello. True story. And at 16, he left home, kicked about, and then joined the Navy, and met my mom. They got married, moved to Texas away from his family, didn't want us to know his family. But his family all became Christians except for his dad. His dad took his own life when I was just a little boy. But his mom and three sisters all became very vibrant witnesses for Jesus. And my Aunt Ann became a chaplain in the prison system in Nashville, Tennessee, and worked on death row as a chaplain and led all 17 of the men on death row to Jesus. And that is my heritage. I love my dad. He went home to be with Jesus the year we started Overton House. And on his deathbed, he calls my brother and I over, and it was just biblical, you know. And he sat up and he put his hand on our heads and he prophesied over us. And then he spoke a word to us. And his word to me was, "Son, finish the job," meaning Overton House, "and be good to your brother," who's littler, and but I love him to bits. Anyway, so I think a lot about what it means to be the kind of man God has called me to be. All right, and. I think of that in light of the things that I go through in trying to grab a hold of this truth, all right, and become the man God wants me to be. And this is really, I think, what God wants for all of us. He really wants us to see life from His perspective. So last week I was speaking to a new group of missionaries. Melissa and I are directors of member care for our missions organization, and I was speaking to a group from Christ for the Nations as well in Dallas, and I was talking about some of the things that help you succeed long term on the mission field. We've been on the mission field for 31 years, in Japan and now Scotland for 21 years. It's a great life, right? But one of the things that has helped me is to have a lifestyle of repentance. Now, that may sound kind of down or dark, but let me explain repentance from my perspective. Repentance to me is the glad exercise of simply changing my perspective to God's perspective. It's constantly making this decision to not view life from my perspective, but to view life from His perspective. And where that really counts is how I see myself and everybody else. And that flows from this vision of who God is. That flows from who God is. And once I get that straight, then all of life becomes this process of becoming more and more and more like Him and viewing life more and more and more from His perspective. And so it's really important when you're working with people who have a very low view of themselves. You know what I'm saying? You know, who have this view of themselves that is failure-ridden. I'm never good enough. All of those things, okay? And as Melissa and I started working with trafficking, and we were put in contact with this girl who in her 30s had been trafficked since she was 5. And when we began to minister to her, we realized that in her whole life, no one had ever told her the truth about herself. And so everyone had always viewed her through the lens of being used. And we realized quickly that without the grace and the mercy of God, there was very little that we could do to break that lifelong lie. Okay? And I think it's really important that we get this, because as we minister to the least of these, we realize that it is hugely crucial that we have the perspective of God. You ever notice how Jesus ministered to people? As you read the Gospels, you see this Jesus who constantly put himself in a position of contamination and yet was never contaminated, because people were never contaminants to Jesus. Why? Because he knew who he was and where he had come from and where he was returning to. And therefore, he was not afraid of ministering and touching people. Jesus touched people all the time. Did y'all notice that? He was always touching people. People nobody wanted to touch. As a matter of fact, some of his followers were people nobody wanted. Well, they wanted to touch him with a rock. But, you know, when he called Matthew, believe me, he set himself up for a lot of grief. He was a tax collector. They weren't nice people back then. So anyway, there was this sense in which Melissa and I knew that something in our lives had to change if we were to deal with people with these extreme traumatic hurts. Okay? And we learned this lesson in Clyde Bank on Granville Street, which was the street we moved to, that had the second highest crime in Western Bartonshire, where the police wouldn't park their cars on our streets because the windows would get tanned. Buses didn't stop on our street. And God gave us a job to do there, and we started Scotland's only police-sanctioned citizens patrol, and we patrolled our streets every night from 10 to 1 in the morning. And in 1 year, we went from the second highest crime to the lowest without any force, simply by letting the light of the presence of God show up in that community. God did amazing things. But this is what he taught us. This is what he taught me. You cannot love what you judge. You cannot love what you judge. And we can talk about loving people all day long, but if we judge them, we cannot love them. And God so desperately loved us that he sent his only son to die in our place. And as the Father sent him, he has sent us. All right? So let me get to one of my stories. One of my favorite stories in the whole world is an old story. It was written by a guy named Cervantes. It's called The Man of La Mancha. They made a movie of it. And it's the story of this old man, very wealthy, who had kind of gone crazy, which is a real typical idea of what Christianity is all about. And he spent all of his money reading these books about knights and adventures and rescuing damsels in distress and all of these things. And so one day he just basically broke, went out, got his faithful companion, and got on his trusty steed, who was like a plow horse, and went on this adventure to find and rescue the damsel in distress. All right? And so he comes upon the army camp prostitute, whose name is Aldonza. And when he sees her, he calls her by another name. He calls her Dulcinea. And she becomes so angry when he would call her Dulcinea, my fair one. It means my precious one. And so he always called her this. And she would go, that's not my name. You don't know who I am. I am this horrible person. One day I asked my mother, Mother, who is my father? And she spread her arms out towards the army camp. And she said, behold your father. Can you imagine the kind of life that Aldonza grew up in? Yet, when Don Quixote de la Mancha sees her, he sees something very different. He sees his precious little one. He never wavers through all his adventures from calling her by what he saw, which was Dulcinea. And so at the end of his journey, he is on his deathbed. And there to one side is Sancho, his faithful companion. On the other side is Dulcinea. And he's lying there about to breathe his last. And he realizes these two people have his hands. And his eyes are closed. He goes, who is holding my hands? And Sancho goes, it is I, Sancho Panza, your faithful companion. Lord, are there no more adventures? And over here, Dulcinea responds, it is I, Dulcinea. And when she says her name, he opens his eyes and he sings, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to strive when your arms are too weary. That's all I know of the song, but anyway. But he realized when she received her name, his quest was finished. And that is God's vision for us. That when we receive who he says we are, we become free to be who he says we are. And I believe our vision, our mission, is to see and to call. I believe we have been given God's perspective to see people as he sees them. He wants us to see who they are in his eyes, and then speak that into them until they finally respond. And all of a sudden, they become filled with the light of the presence of God, and they become the very nature of God in them. That is a vision worth spending our life on. Don't you think? To see what God sees and to call it forth. And never wavering calling it forth. But we have a great enemy in this called fear. Fear. Remember when Paul is talking to Timothy and he says, the Lord has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind or self-discipline. What is he talking about? He's wanting Timothy to get it. that don't listen to those words that tell you you're not who God says you are. But fight the good fight of faith against this thing, this spirit called fear, so that at the end of all of these things, we are able to deliver many from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and of God's dear Son. That is the good news that God has sent us to tell people, that He loves them. So fear, you know, how many of you ever deal with fear? I deal with fear all the time. Fear is a relentless enemy. Do you understand that? Fear will never quit, ever, until you stand before the one who made you. And He says, well done, son, daughter. You have fought the good fight. This fight is to believe the truth about God, about yourself, and about others. Okay? But the enemy, fear, is constantly at work to deceive you. And here's a good definition. My friend said this. He said, fear is not a benign passivity, but rather the incubator for the malignant growth of resistance. It's not a benign passivity, but rather the incubator for the malignant growth of resistance. You know what happens when you're afraid? You resist. Is that not true? You build a wall, you put your arms out, you get distance between you and whatever it is you're afraid of. And that is responding positively or negatively, however you want to put it, to the spirit of fear. It is giving in to the fear to the spirit of fear. That's what we battle against. But God's not given us that spirit. God has given us power. God has made us victorious over all the works of the enemy. He's done that. And He wants us to grab a hold of that with all that we are, so that when we speak to people, courageously speak to people, they hear the truth that God loves them so much. They hear the word, you are forgiven. Remember in John 20 where Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection? Remember this? All of a sudden they're all up in there in the upper room and Jesus just appears. He just is there. And His first words are, peace be to you. Peace. And then He does this. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is very interesting, because you realize up to this point, everything the apostles did, everything the followers of Jesus did, they did as unregenerated men. Not a one of them saved until right now, right when He breathes on them. Just like when God breathed into Adam and he became a life-giving person. He became a person that was alive. So Jesus breathed into these disciples, said, receive the Holy Spirit. Then He said, be at peace. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now the next words are incredible. They could have been anything. You could have said any number of things, but this is what He chooses to say. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. Isn't that amazing? And if you choose not to, they remain unforgiven. Wow. Can you imagine that? That God actually, for the first time, gives you the ability to forgive sins. Now, that's a hard nut to swallow. That's tough. back when he did it the first time there in Mark 2, when the guy who was there on the mat lowered down through the roof and he's paralyzed, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And all the Pharisees who'd been judging the sermon because he was preaching the word, and they had like, "Oh, that's like a 9. Oh, that's like a 5. I don't really agree with that." Anyway, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they go, "How dare you? Who but God can forgive sins?" Exactly right. Read the Old Testament. There's not one time where sins are forgiven except at the temple. That was the priest's job. And actually, he didn't even forgive their sins. God did. Jesus, at this moment, changes all of history with these words. Your sins are forgiven, and you can forgive sins. He says, and you don't have to. But he also probably reminded them of the stories he told about not forgiving people. Because if you don't forgive your brothers from your heart, then neither are you forgiven. So how many want over there? I think I like this side, where I just forgive everybody. Matter of fact, we're going to speak a word of forgiveness over our congregation. You know, we speak a word of peace, we speak a word of prosperity, we speak a word of whatever, but you got to repent before you're forgiven. No, I thought it was the opposite way. I thought because we were forgiven, we're free to repent. He loved me first, didn't he? And so here's my whole thing about that this is what we're called to. This is a vision for who we are as people, as His representatives on earth. If Christ is in me and I am in Him, then my life will be continuously processing and moving forward into being more and more like Him. That's a good thing, don't you think? Do you think there's some people in your life that would like to know they're forgiven? Maybe you need to know that. Maybe you're sitting there going like, "Well, if you knew what I did..." Well, listen, if you knew what I did... This is the life God has called us to. And to do this, change is necessary. Change. Another one of those hard words. You know how human beings see change, right? They see it as loss. Our first encounter with change is generally seen as loss. But that's not how God sees change. God sees change as forward progress. God sees change as necessary to life. Matter of fact, the only things that don't change are dead things, and they're changing too, they're decaying. So I don't want to wait till I'm dead to change. All right? I want to be constantly in a place where God can change me and make me like He wants me to be. And let me tell you what. In this city of Edinburgh, there's people who need you. Amen. And they need the you that has changed. Yes. And the you that is changing. And the honest you, yes, who says, "You know, I've struggled with that too and still struggling with that. But you know what? God is changing me. God is renewing me. God is causing me to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. And so I will resist fear at every turn. I will submit myself to God. And I will not give in to fear. For fear disables us." All right? So, I'm going to finish with this. Spill the water. My mouth isn't as big as I think it is. Yeah, you ever have that problem? Well, maybe you don't. So I like opportunities for physical demonstrations, okay? I think sometimes they really help us to kind of grasp what God wants. All right? How many of you have need in your life for change? It's okay. If you don't raise your hand, you don't have to. It's still obvious. Just ask somebody next to you. If you're married, ask your wife or your husband. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Let me give you a list. But here's the deal. So I was at this church, and I was about to get up and preach, and all of a sudden money started flying up front. This change just started flying up onto the platform. And I turned to the pastor and go, "What's this?" And he goes, "Change, brother, change." He said, "We did this for 2 years, and we never moved the money. We just let it pile up. And one day the Lord said, count it. It's $5,000. He says, "That's great." This couple walks into the church, and the Lord says, "Give it to that couple." He says, "Okay." So he calls them up, and he says, "Listen, the Lord wants you to know he wants you to have this money. Who are you?" And they said, "Well, we're actually missionaries, and we're here, and we're really discouraged. We were actually driving around town asking God, do you still want us to do this? Our finances are so bad." And Mike goes, "That's great. Give them $2,000 more, because $5,000 is not enough." And they gave him the money, and they left. He never saw him again. But later, as they were looking to buy a building, they saw this piece of property with a great building on it, and the guy wanted $1.5 million for it. And Mike heard the Lord say, "Ask him for $700,000. He said, "Okay, we'll give you $700,000. The guy goes, "Done." He said, "That money you gave away was the tithe on this building." Turns out that couple was with the Missionary Alliance Church, and that building was a Missionary Alliance building. Who would have thought it, right? So he said, "Take some of those coins, and when you go home, preach this message of change." And so I did. So I came home, and I threw the money on the floor. All right? And so I told our folks, "Listen, if you want change in your life, if you're praying for change, come up here, throw your money down, and just believe God that because you took a step of faith, he will respond in kind. And the change will begin to happen." So if I have a challenge today, the challenge is this. If you need change in your life, now's the time to make a decision to make a move. And we do this every Sunday at church in Clyde Bank. We just throw money up there. Some of our folks come up and just stand on it and ask for prayer. "Lord God, change my circumstances. Change my marriage. Change my health. Change my business. Whatever you need change for, throw it down there." And trust God that because you took a step of faith, he responds to that. So, brother, I know it's different. Good idea. Good idea. That's what they did. So if you need change in your life, you've been praying for something in your life to change, now's the time to see it happen. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear cajole you into a non-response. Just trust the Lord. Amen? Amen? Woo! I was at a church one time in Florida, and I gave this message, and I forgot to say change. And we had people coming up throwing $20 bills all over the floor. And the pastor's going, "Hallelujah!" But I believe God is in the change business. I believe God is determined to change us from one degree of glory to another. I believe that if we take steps of faith, our God is faithful above all else. And he has a plan. God has a plan. Listen to me, folks. He has another Exodus He is about to bring into the world. I believe we're going to see in our deed in a time where we're going to see 1 billion souls harvested. 1 billion souls harvested for Jesus' name, for the glory of His name, because He is going to marry a bride. And we're part of it. And we want everybody in that we can get. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. So, can I speak a word of change over you? Is that all right? Father, in Jesus' name, as these coins have begun to cover the floor, that, Lord God, You would respond with power and might for Your name's sake. And, Father, that change would begin to be the hallmark of this body of Yours, Lord God. Father, whatever is needed and lacking, You're the source. And when we respond to You, You respond to us. So, Father, let change begin to fill this body. That they, with unveiled faces, would see You clearer and clearer. And they would be changed from one degree of glory to the next into the image of who You are. And therefore find who they are in You. For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life I live in the flesh, I live by the glory and the power of Jesus. Father, Father, we expect You to do great things among us, that Your name would be honored in the city of Edinburgh, and that Your name would be great here in this building and in the hearts of these people. And that this building would not be big enough to contain the harvest of the forgiven, of the unjudged, and the born again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.